Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 to 46, Matthew 25, 31 to 46 there. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus writes and says these words for us. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, or to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not invite and visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come before you now and we wait upon you to work by your Spirit upon the word that we've just read. We ask you would take it and cause it, Father, to do mighty things in your people here. Things, Lord, that would change us. Things that would revive us. Things that would grant us, Lord, hope and confidence and endurance. Things, Lord, that might move from this place, Lord, to this town and to this nation and, Lord, to the nations, we pray. So we look for much from your hand, Lord. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. There is so much wonder and joy for you as a believer in this text. And there is so much trembling for one who would be an unbeliever. This passage is like Christmas for the one who's in Christ, and yet it's for like a Cat 5 hurricane for one who would be an unbeliever. Christ is making plain here that on that day when he returns at the final judgment, when he sits on his throne, there will be only two kinds of people on that great day. Two kinds. There will be sheep and there will be goats. The sheep are the ones, both great and small, who sought to love Christ, as we'll see, by loving those who belong to Jesus. They sought to love Jesus by loving the saints. And the sheep will inherit the kingdom and eternal life. And there will be the goats. Those are the ones who Christ reveals did not love the ones who belong to Jesus. They were the ones who did not care for the saints. The goats are the ones who will receive nothing but eternal punishment. The sheep and the goats. That's it. There's not a third class of men and women who will be there on that day. There's no halfway, sort of in-between kind of person that will be there. Those that maybe won't fall into either camp, the goats or the sheep. Sometimes we believe that there might be this third class. Those who just live their life, and they were just trying to be just nice people. They went about their jobs, they tried to pay their bills on time, they wanted to have a few nice things in life, and they could be very, very pleasant to other people at times. And so we sometimes want to believe that God will look at people like that and just say, you know, you should just come on in as well. You seem nice. Come on in. Now, Christ, beloved, is revealing for you and I, there are only two kinds of people on that day. The sheep who loved the people of God and so loved Jesus, and the goats who did not. That's it. Christ says that the sheep will inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 34. There is a kingdom that has been prepared for you. Before the foundation of the world. Do you sense the largeness of that? And not only the size of what is coming to you, but when it was planned for you. God has had a great plan for you as a believer before he ever said, "Let there be light." And there was light. His plans for you and I who believe are not just last minute. There's not just something he's made up along the way for us. Christ reveals here that God has been thinking about you, planning for you, loving you before there was anything at all. This is such a large and glorious truth that Christ is setting out for you and I here. These are the kind of texts that we need to have just sort of soaking in our hearts and minds at times. So that our hope and our confidence in Christ might be able to keep above those waves of doubt and trials that just come. Beloved, God has tucked texts like this one and others in the Bible like it for you, so that we can come to them and you can find a place to rest here for a moment in your Christian walk and regain your strength in the weariness of life and its struggles and the battle with sin and with the enemy and the world forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the devil and his angels, as Jesus speaks in verse 41. Places like this are verses that are there to refresh our souls and to stiffen our spines once again for the battle. How can you think he has forgotten you? How can you think he might discard you? How can you think you might slip through the cracks somehow? He's told you here that you have been his great plan. Since before there was an earth or a sky or the sun or the moon or the planets, his great thought was always love toward you in Christ, together with all his saints. And he has been planning for you a great inheritance, a kingdom. How would your life change today if you knew that there was a great inheritance that was coming your way from a parent, a grandparent, maybe an uncle or an aunt or a long-lost relative that just appeared? Something so large that it would just remove any worry you might have for life's cares or concerns. And it was just a matter of time that it would be yours. You were in the will. You wouldn't fear present losses or financial setbacks. You wouldn't be afraid of being generous with what you have now. This is part of why Christ has revealed this great truth to us. Don't fear the losses that this world might bring to you in your faithfulness to Christ. Don't fear it. Either, perhaps, on one hand, in just giving of yourselves to the body of Christ, or on the other, fearing the confiscation, perhaps, of your property because of your faithfulness to Christ. But rather, we ought to be, as the believers in Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 was writing to them and addressing them and telling them that you were the ones who joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. He says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Hebrews 10, 32 to 35. You have a better and lasting possession. You have an inheritance. Don't worry. Don't worry what you might lose in the moment. Don't be concerned to hold on to that dime when you have that inexhaustible treasure. The truth is, you could lose everything now because you're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken from you. Why would you fear the loss of a dollar when you have a billion in the bank? Or being concerned about that quarter you left in the shopping cart at Aldi's when your bank account is inexhaustible. Jesus is telling us here this, that you and I would be confident. Confident we will not be forgotten, and confident you will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. There's something key as we understand this text this morning that I want us to see. this text is not simply a text about being a good humanitarian. That's not what Jesus is looking for in this final judgment. It's not about simply feeding the poor or joining the Peace Corps or helping the homeless or working at the soup kitchen or the shelter or volunteering to teach underprivileged children or any number of things. They're all wonderful in their own right, as far as they go. Helping people who need help is a good and God-honoring thing. It's good to help your neighbor when they need help. It may provide you opportunities then to share Christ with them. But the Bible, especially the New Testament, is not all that concerned with general humanitarian action. The thrust of the New Testament is not there to just call us to try to alleviate world hunger as our great goal. It's not calling us all to volunteer with Habitat for Humanity, as good of an organization as that might be, or to do all manner of community service. It's just not concerned greatly about that. The Bible isn't just concerned about making the world a nicer place. Though we know the overflow of the gospel as the gospel goes forth into the lives of people and the church grows, that the world becomes a nicer place. There's an overflow to the world and the culture. But that's not the chief concern of Scripture. No, we see in this text that the great concern of Christ is the care of the saints, the church. Jesus is finally, ultimately, chiefly concerned for his people. He is looking for the people of God to be cared for. He wants them, those that he has purchased with his own blood, to be loved. In verse 40, Jesus makes it plain that the ones he's speaking of here are his brothers. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The least of these here are the ones that Christ has made into his own family. That's the thrust of this text. Sometimes that term, the least of these, seems to trip some people up. But it's not a term that's talking about just in general the homeless or the downtrodden or the oppressed in culture. It's not just talking about poor people in general. Rather, this is a specific term that Christ is using for his own people, his church. We know that often in this present age as well that his people are among the least in this present age. We know, as Paul says, there are few in the church that are noble, few that are powerful, few that are wise according to the world's standards. Most saints don't come from the great and the mighty of this age. This doesn't mean that the saints are just a bunch of hicks and rubes and backward folks. But they are often the people that the world does not have much use for. The world thinks little of the saints because of Christ. They do not think much of Christ. And so the least of these here are Christ's church, And as Jesus reveals at the last judgment, his concern is for his church, his people. And so as we read this text, we need to see it through those lenses. That on that final day, men will be judged upon how they loved the church or didn't. Christ draws really a direct connection here between the needs of the believer and Christ. The needs of the believer and Christ. And there's such a connection that he makes that when the needs of the saints are met, it is also done to Jesus or for Christ. Your love for the saints who are in need is loving Christ. This is what Christ makes plain. And this is the chief basis upon which the righteous and the unrighteous are distinguished, the goats and the sheep. Did you love the church? This means that we ought to at least ask ourselves at times, where does most of my effort in life go? Where does it go? To what am I really giving myself? What is my great love outside of work and family? Where do I give most of my time? Is it maybe to 1,000 other things or a few things? Or is it to the people of God? This is the thrust of the last judgment. It will reveal if we loved Christ, if we love the church. One of the things that's interesting here in this text is that as Jesus speaks to those on his right, the sheep, he tells them, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" There is this sense of surprise that they have, that they were loving Jesus. It seems that there was, in some sense, they were just doing what they were doing because it just seemed the natural thing to do. Or really, you could say the supernatural thing to do, because they had become new creations in Christ. And they had a new nature, and a new heart, new desires. They are surprised when Jesus reveals this, that they're really doing it to him. They just seem to be loving the church, loving the people of God, out of this new nature, almost reflexive for them, rather than something that they had to be pushed into or forced into. It was at least something they didn't seem to have been doing under any compulsion. Not because they had to. This was just natural to them. It was like a mother loving her child. They just did it. And now Jesus reveals to them, as you did that, you were doing it to me. But the unrighteous, we're told here, the goats, did not love the saints. The course of their lives was for themselves, for their own, not for Christ's own. They loved themselves rather than the ones that Jesus loved. And so it's revealed they didn't love Christ at all. And interesting, again, they're surprised. They're surprised too. They're surprised at the manner in which they're being judged. Jesus said, "You didn't do these things to me." And they answer, "Lord, when? When did we see you like this? What do you mean?" they say in essence. We never saw you anywhere, and certainly we weren't aware of you being thirsty or hungry or needing clothes or sick and in prison. Lord, are you judging us by some unfair standard? How? And Jesus reveals that they are being judged by how they did not love and care for the church, the people of Christ. And so they did not love Jesus. They did not. One of the great truths that is often missed in the Bible by believers is how much Jesus loves his people. How much. His people are not just one love among many for him. They're not just his favorites, perhaps, among all the peoples of the earth. They are the only ones that Jesus loves with an everlasting love. He does not love all in this way. His love is for those whom he has purchased with his blood. Those who have been blood bought. The gospel. The gospel is about God loving a people for himself to such a manner that he's willing to have his son completely crushed. Completely crushed to redeem them. The gospel is about God coming and granting to these least ones who believe in him the very righteousness of Christ. The gospel is about God giving Christ to those who believe, uniting them to Jesus. It is about God adopting into his family as true sons those who are in Christ. It is about God uniting us to Jesus in such a manner that we see here that to help or to love one of the saints is to love Jesus. On that last day, Christ is revealing that his love for his people, his love for his people is going to be the great motivation for the last judgment. And it will be, men will be judged because they did not care for Christ's own. And they will be thrown into the eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Jesus is not saying here that you are saved by loving the church. That's not the message. No. Rather, if you are saved, if you are in Christ, you will so naturally love the church. And this outward display of love for the saints is going to be the evidence upon which men will be judged on that last day. Yes, they will be judged, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, for every evil deed and word and thought. Everyone. But it seems here the chief evidence that will be presented on that day for whether you are a sheep or you are a goat is, did you love the church? We might think that the thing that will make it most clear will be, well, how did you do on some of the big sins? How did you do on murder, sexual perversions, lying, stealing? And those will be judged, for sure. But Jesus is making it clear that the final, the sure test, in a sense, is this. Did you love my people? Did you care for those whom I loved from before the world began? Did you love those I bled for? Did you love those that I'm working all things together for their good? Did you love those whom I have determined to bring to completion, to raise up from the grave? And so, did you love me? Now, as saints, we still sin this side of heaven. And sometimes we still fall greatly into sin, even as saints. But there is no saint, true saint, who does not love the church. That saint does not exist. This really seems to be the final verdict of that great day of judgment as Jesus sits on his throne. Notice here, he doesn't simply come and ask, do you love me? Do you love me? I think in ways that would be far too easy of a question to give a false answer to. There are many people in the visible church or those who are just sort of religious who would say, well, sure, I love Jesus. Of course. There are a lot of unbelievers who would say they love Jesus in a certain way. They'd be happy to sort of check the box. Yes. But here, Christ is drawing that straight line from loving the people of God to loving Christ. And so there is no way to truly love Jesus without loving his people. Love for Jesus, in the end, must come through the channel, you could say, of the people of God. So many are living, I think, in such a way that God's people are not much of a consideration or a priority, though they say they love Jesus. But, oh, beloved, it's ours to love the church as Jesus does. To love it as he has given himself for it, so ought we. And in the end, that really means we don't just sort of have some warm feelings about the church or people that say they love Jesus too. We love the people in this room. We do it in such a way that one day Jesus will say, as much as you did it to the ones here specifically. Yes, other believers that God brings into your life as well, for sure. But as much as you did it for those here, you did it to me. In many ways, you and I are looking at the people that Jesus loves. And they are your chief means to love him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the love you have for us. We thank you, Father, that we too are able to love one another, Lord. We're able to love what you love. Help us in that great task, O Lord. Father, we long for that day when we hear that from your throne, well done, well done. Lord, we ask that you would let our love be genuine and true, Lord, and fearless, Father, toward one another, and long-suffering, Lord, and patient. And, Lord, we pray that we would always long for the best, Lord, in one another, and consider others, Lord, as better than ourselves, as Paul says to the Philippians. So, Father, we thank you for your love for us. Help us, Lord, in our love for each other. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Aaron comes to lead us as we sing, Behold Our God.
Paul says,